Okay, so Psalm 27 is what we're going to take a look at. Now, Psalm 27 has always been, as I just mentioned, one of my favorite psalms, and to me, a powerful reminder from God's Word of what genuine faith looks like. So much so that I've actually entitled this message, The Confidence of Genuine Faith. The Confidence of Genuine Faith. To me, this psalm almost shows, I want to say it shows what faith looks like, it shows what faith sounds like, it shows what faith, you know, tastes like, smells like, all the five senses that you're going to get. It really does really demonstrate for us the confidence that comes from genuine faith. In this psalm, the man after God's own heart, David, exudes the confidence that comes from genuine faith in the Lord. In this psalm, David confidently and joyfully declares his faith in the living God. In this psalm, David emphasizes the importance of genuine faith in a God who saves. But most importantly, in this psalm, David repeatedly praises not his own faith, but rather the object of his faith, the Lord. Big difference. And it's important for us to make that distinction. For as important as faith is, it is the object of your faith that matters. For it is the object of your faith that saves. The object of David's faith is the Lord. And it is He alone that is exalted in this psalm. Because it is the Lord alone that's the Savior of sinners. I was actually going to entitle this sermon, The Audacity of Faith. The audacity of faith. Because I do believe that David's attitude here and David's faith is as displayed in the psalm is audacious. Audacious, bold, exuberant, overflowing. That's the type of faith he has. But as some of you might know, our president's autobiography is entitled The Audacity of Hope. So I decided not to title this sermon The Audacity of Faith. I didn't want there to be any confusion between this message and his message. Not to go all political on you, because that's not what I want to do. May the Lord open his heart to the true audacity of the object of our faith and hope, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of his book, by the way, as some of you may know, comes from a sermon that President Obama heard from his pastor. And the idea is this, that we have to have the audacity of hope, which is, by the way, why in 2008 his campaign slogan was one word, hope. So where he got that from was from a sermon entitled The Audacity of Hope. Basically, that sermon says that it's hope that saves. It's hope that saves us from what? It's hope that saves us from our bleakest circumstances. Hope saves. And as I mentioned, President Obama was so affected by it that he used that one word, hope, when he ran for president in 2008. Because hope saves. There's only one problem with that. Hope doesn't actually save. It is the object of hope that saves. After reading today's psalm, Psalm 27, you may be tempted to actually say, faith saves. And it actually sounds really good. And there's points in scripture where it actually points to the fact that faith saves, right? We're saved through faith, right? By grace, right? But it is not actually faith that saves either. It is the object of faith that saves. Big difference. For neither faith nor hope is the Savior of sinners. Only God is. Only Christ is. He is the object of our faith. He is the object of our hope. He alone is the one that saves. It is my hope that in this psalm you will see David reference his faith a great deal, but he exalts the object of his faith, which is the Lord. It is the Lord who is on display in David's heart. It is the Lord that's on display in David's life. And it is the Lord and He alone that is on display in this psalm. So as we read this psalm, I want you to ask yourself a simple question. Who is being exalted in this psalm? Who is being exalted in this psalm? And also, why is he being exalted? Why is he being exalted? So let's turn to Psalm 27. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the entire psalm, and then we'll take it in sections as we always do, and we'll be able to understand the Word of God on a deeper level as it's applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Here we go, Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation, and it's of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold or refuge of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet, or in this, I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire and meditate in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. To me, the psalm is split up into several sections. Verses 1 through 3 capture David's confidence in the Lord. David's confidence in the Lord. Verses 4 through 6 capture David's sweet communion with the Lord. And that's how far we're going to get today. And then the next time we're together, we'll see that verses 7 through 12, actually there's a shift. I don't know if you saw it or not, but there's a shift. It's a prayer. So he's talking about the Lord, and then starting in verse 7, it's a prayer to the Lord. So verse 7 and 12 would be the prayer to the Lord. And then finally, verses 13 and 14, he talks about his faith in the Lord. And he's actually, again, going back to talking to himself. And he's talking to us in the last verse about perseverance and faith. But for today, I want to take a look at the first six verses of Psalm 27, starting with the first three. Here, David is talking about his confidence in the Lord, and he's talking to himself really about the privileges that come from having the Lord, from having the Lord. So let's take a look at verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold or refuge of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is a light to His people. Or a better way to put it would be, the Lord is the light. Not a light, the light to His people. He doesn't just give them light, He actually is their light. He is the light that belongs to them. Which is why David says, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my light. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. So I want to take a look at this concept of light a little bit and take a look at exactly what God is telling us through these verses. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, and we'll read verses 19 through 21. Verses 19 through 21 in Isaiah 60. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. I want you to take a look at something in these three verses. I want you to notice how many times God uses the word your. Look at the way He uses the word your. The sun shall be no more your light by day, right? Nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. And then your everlasting light, your God, your glory. It's your, right? He is your light. He belongs to you. This is very personal. This is a very personal God that we believe in. He is very personal with His people. Also notice that He and He alone will provide the light according to these verses. It is that light that defeated darkness, your darkness and my darkness. Your days of mourning shall be ended, it says. Now you can of course look at that temporally. Right? On this earth, He saves us and He provides the light in the middle of the dark times. But you can also look at that as eternally, for He has defeated the darkness that is sin and death. So it says, your days of mourning shall be ended. Finally, I want you to take a look at verse 21. Because in verse 21, we're actually given the purpose of why God does this. In verse 21, it says, after it says, your people shall be righteous, shall all be righteous, they shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, it says, that I might be glorified. That I might be glorified. So His purpose is to be glorified through His people. In this case, the word literally means to display His beauty. Did you know that? In this sense, the glorified means to display, or sometimes it is translated, to display your beauty. Right? So what is God doing? He has made us His light. Not a light. Right? He has made us, He has become a light, our light, so that He may be glorified in us. Turn back to Psalm 27. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my light. Also notice it says, the Lord is my salvation. He is my light, saving me from the darkness. He is my light and my salvation. In Psalm 118, Exodus 15, and Isaiah 12, the Word of God states that the Lord has become my salvation. So the Lord is my salvation. But in those verses I just mentioned, it actually reads, the Lord has become my salvation. For example, let me read Isaiah. You don't have to turn it, but let me read Isaiah 12:2 very quickly to you. It says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God, Yahweh, is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Again, I like the personal aspect of these words. He has become my light. He has become my salvation. He is my light. He is my salvation. There is a personal connection, a personal relationship on display here. I also like the exclusivity of it all. Listen to this. If He is my light and my salvation, David writes, do you really think there is any other light or salvation for David? No. Is there another light for him? Is there another salvation for him? Another savior for David? None. So in these few words that we just read, we learn that God is personal, my light, and my salvation. We also learn that He exclusively belongs to His people. That they have no other light and no other salvation except Him. If He's personally and exclusively theirs, then who shall they fear? So you see the logic of what's coming up after that? The Lord is my light and my salvation. Who shall I fear? Who shall I fear? As David himself writes in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Notice how in verse 27 and in verse 23 and actually even in verse 12 of Isaiah that I just read, the word fear is in there. The word fear is in there. And there's a reason for that. It's because fear attempts to creep in. It attempts to creep in. But it is God who is my light and my salvation, and He overwhelms my fears. That's what this first part of verse 1 says. He is the one that overwhelms my fears. Look at the second part of verse 1 and how it fits. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. The word stronghold there is literally translated refuge. Refuge. The Lord is the refuge of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What is David doing here? David is recounting all the privileges of having the Lord with him by asking himself two rhetorical questions. These are rhetorical questions. He asks them twice. They're rhetorical because the answer is obvious. The questions I'm referring to are, the Lord is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? So he's asking questions, but the answer is already in the text. The answer is rhetorical. They're rhetorical because the answer is so obvious. And it's right there for us to see. If He, the Lord, is my light, my salvation, and my refuge, there is no one and nothing I should be afraid of. There is nothing and no one I should fear. Moving on, for example, this continues in verse 2 and 3. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, to literally devour my flesh, to cause me physical death maybe, to end my life maybe, or in David's case, also, don't forget, to slander me. To talk about bad things about me. To defame me. To defame my name. These evildoers, who happen to be my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. End of verse 2. So when the evildoers assail me, to eat up and devour my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble. It is not I who stumble. It is not I who fall. It is they. It is they. Verse 3. Though an army encamp against me. Really interesting choice of words that God has chosen here. Though an army encamp against me, the enemy is like an army. Military term. They have lined up against me, all around me. It feels like a war. Right? So, the army is against me, all around me, which should and could and does cause mere men to grow faint. But it says, my heart shall not fear. David sings, this is the psalm. David sings, my heart shall not fear. The war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Yet I will be confident. Question for you. Little pop psychology quiz for you this morning. In verses 1 through 3 that we've just read, what is the reason for David's confidence? Because he ends verse 3 by saying, yet I will be confident, or in this I will be confident. So what is the reason for David's confidence? Is it his own strength and abilities? Is it his past experiences and how these experiences have taught him to dig deep down and trust in himself? Or is it the Lord, his light, his salvation, his stronghold, his refuge? Who is it that causes his adversaries to stumble and fall? Is it coincidence? Or karma? Or bad luck? Who protected David from the war declared on him by his vicious, I'll eat your flesh like I eat bread because I don't know the Lord, nor do I care to know the Lord, enemies? Who gave David the victory over these powerful enemies, according to these verses? See, the question to ask and the question that David is posing is not just what is the reason for my salvation. It is more accurately, who is the reason for my salvation? It is not what is my confidence. It's actually who is the reason for the fact that I'm confident. And the answer for David in these first three verses could not be more clear. The Lord is my confidence. The Lord is my confidence. Let's look at verses 4 through 6. 4 through 6. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not... verse 4. Here's what I want to say about verse 1 through 3. The reason it's important that we talk about confidence is because in this... And we talked about this during the Sunday school hour, didn't we? The idea is that it's easy to use buzzwords in society without thinking them through. Like confidence. Well, confidence is so important for young people. You should be confident. We need to be more confident. Confident in what? We just like throwing words around. Actually, even Christians do it. You know, faith is so important. Faith is really important. And so is hope. What do you mean? I mean, you know, faith. It's like, faith is one of the most important things ever. I mean, faith keeps you going, and it's faith and hope and confidence. And what's missing from that? The object of your faith, the object of your hope, the object of your confidence. See, society wants to disassociate with the object of who your confidence should be in. David's not going to let that happen. And that's what I wanted to say about the end of verse 3. David's just not going to let it happen. Look at verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire or meditate in His temple. Verse 4 describes the one thing. Look at verse 4. I love those two words. The one thing. One thing have I... This verse gives me goosebumps. It's only one thing that he's asked of the Lord. One primary thing that's exclusively important to David. One thing that's primary for his life. One thing that he is seeking. One thing that he is after. One thing that he wants. That he seeks. Psychology pop quiz number 2. Is it to be rich and successful? Is it to be a powerful king? Is it to drive a BMW? No, my friends. Ultimately, David did become wealthy. He did become a powerful king. And he probably drove the equivalent of a BMW in his time. But the one thing that David was seeking, the one thing that consumed him, the primary purpose and joy of David's life was to live in the presence of the Lord and for the purposes of his Lord. Look at what it says. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek after. What is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, in the presence of the Lord, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Remember? Because he is my light, my salvation, and my refuge. To gaze, I love that. To gaze, to have my eyes fixed upon, to stare at him always. To stare at what? To stare at the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire, to meditate upon, to think deeply about him in his temple. The one thing above all that David wants for his life, the one thing that David actively sought, it was just one thing. And it's the same one thing that Paul wanted and that we should want. And here's what I mean by that. Turn to Philippians. Just keep those two words in mind. One thing, right? So go to Philippians 3, And we're going to read verses 7 verses 7 through 14. Because I don't know about you, but when I read about David, a man after God's own heart, and when I read about Paul, I want to live a life of faith. I want that one thing that they had. I want to seek after one thing. So if God's word is pointing out that it's one thing, and it points it out in Psalm 27, and He's about to point it out in the New Testament as well, something's up with the one thing. And it should be the one thing that we should concentrate on. And look at the context of the verses from Philippians 3 verse 7. So this is Paul talking, and he begins by talking about his background, right? That he was of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, so a Pharisee, etc. But look at verse, starting on verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now here it comes. Now that I have already, not that I have already obtained this, or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. See, it's not that Paul doesn't love his nationality. And it's not that Paul doesn't love his language. And it's not that Paul has a hatred for any of that. It's just those things don't consume Paul as they once did. Those things don't consume him as the one thing does. And that one thing is Christ. That one thing was primary for Paul. That one thing was primary for David. And that one thing should be primary for us. That we would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life to behold His beauty. It was true of Paul. Back to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Look at verse 5. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. David seeks the one thing, as I mentioned, and the privilege of that is that we get to dwell with the Lord, because David dwelt with the Lord. And when you dwell with the Lord, He will hide you. It says, for He will hide me in His shelter. You know another word for shelter? His booth. You know another word for shelter? His pavilion. Tell me that's not beautiful. God, in verse 5, will hide me in His pavilion in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. Many of you know this, but in the Old Testament, when they mention tent, what word comes to mind? Tabernacle. He will hide me, literally, in His tabernacle. Folks, is there anywhere safer? Is there any stronger protection than divine protection? I think not. Look at the next part. He will lift me high upon a rock. He took me from the danger. He's hiding me. He's concealing me. And He'll lift me up high upon a rock. End of verse 5. He has taken me from the danger of hell and plucked me up. He lifted me up high. In Psalm 40, verse 2, the same David puts it beautifully and accurately. Just listen to this. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Do you know what a bog is? I'm an English teacher and I didn't. So I had to look it up. Because he says in Psalm 40 verse 2, He has taken me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. Out of the miry bog. You know what a bog is? It's a wet, muddy ground that's too soft to support a heavy body. It is the complete opposite of a rock. The polar extreme. You see, it will not be able, this bog, will not be able to hold you. To hold your sins. To hold your problems. To hold the attacks of the evildoers. It will not be able to do the job that a rock can do. Because guess what? It's not a rock. It's a bog. But He will not only hide you in His shelter, in His booth and His pavilion. He will not only conceal you in His tent and His tabernacle, but He will actually lift you up high upon a solid rock. This is what appealed to him. This is what motivated him. This is what made him enamored with God. That's why he's writing it in Psalm 40, Psalm 27, and multiple other Psalms. That's the kind of gracious God that David serves. That's the God, gracious God that we serve. And that's why David loves Him so much. And that's why David is so enamored with Him. And that's why we should be. And that's why we should be. Verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. What do we learn in verse 6? God lifts up the head of His people. God lifts up the head of His people. Their enemies are put to shame. The enemies that are still all around them. In Psalm 3, David writes it this way. But You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. So I want you to see that this is a constant thing with David. It's a constant thing. God lifts my head up high. He places me high upon a rock. What is the result? David says, I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Now, sing and make melody to the Lord, singing in psalms, melody, that reminds me of actually something in the New Testament. And you probably know where I'm going with this. But if you don't, Ephesians 5 is where I want to take us next. I want to concentrate on this idea of the result, which is David is offering in his tent sacrifices the shouts of joy and singing and making melody. So where else do we read that, right? So if you turn to Ephesians 5, verse 19. Ephesians 5, verse 19. I'll start at the end of 18. So listen to Ephesians 5, 18. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Again, that was Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 the second half of 18 through 19. Singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn now to Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16. Because you're going to see this idea of singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you're going to see this again. Actually, Benita and I talk about these all the time because these are one of her favorite verses as well. When it talks about what Christians should do. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with faithfulness in our heart. So actually take a look at Colossians 3 verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Okay, so follow me on this one. Ephesians and Colossians also refers to singing and making melody to the Lord. Agreed? David in Psalm 27 also talks about singing and making melody to the Lord. But in the New Testament, in Ephesians and Colossians, we are told that we are doing this to God through Christ. This is interesting because to me, this speaks to the deity of Christ. It also speaks to the fact that we are in Christ. That we are hidden. That our life is hidden with Christ in God, Colossians 3:3. We are His body, hidden in the tabernacle that is Him, Christ. In Psalm 27, we read that David's confidence is in who? Is in the Lord. Now, we know who that's talking about. In Psalm 27, he's talking about Jehovah God. Right? Our triune God. David's hope is in our triune God. His confidence is in our triune God. What does that triune God do? He hides David in his shelter and conceals him under his tent. Old Testament. Where are God's people protected in the New Testament? According to these verses and others, we're protected in Christ. Where are they hidden? In Christ. Who is their stronghold? Their refuge, their rock. Christ is. Christ is. The same word that David is using in Psalm 27 to refer to Jehovah God, the same words that he's talking about singing and making melody unto the Lord, the same words are used in the New Testament, but this time we're doing it to God through Christ. In the New Testament we realize that we are His. And that He is ours. We are Christ. We are Christ. Back to Psalm 27. What I've decided to do is stop here at verse 6. As I mentioned, the next time I join you, we'll do verses 7 through 12. And we'll also do verses 13 and 14, basically the second half of this psalm. Another two psalms that you may want to look up before then, they're almost identical to this one in the sense that it uses the same words, are Psalm 3 and Psalm 40. So you have God being the light, you have God being the refuge, you have God being salvation. So Psalm 3, Psalm 40, Psalm 27 to me, kind of like all go together. But what I would think is beneficial right now is practical application. What are the practical applications for us based on these first six verses of Psalm 27? One, I mentioned this before, exclusivity. There is no other. When David writes that the Lord is my light and my salvation and the stronghold and refuge of my life, it presupposes that there is no other light, no other salvation, and no other refuge. In other words, God is my only light. God is my only salvation, and He is my only refuge. All other people purporting to be these things are not the real thing. They are not at God's level, nor should they be treated as such. See, God has the exclusive claim of being the only light, salvation, and refuge for His people. To the believer, I say, during the difficult times, like we were talking about in the Sunday school hour, during those difficult times, remember that you have a Lord, and that He and no one else is your light, salvation, and refuge. This truth sustained David, and it should sustain us. God exclusively belongs to you, my light, my salvation. Second, during difficult times, we tend to look at the darkness. We tend to look at our fears. We tend to not trust in He who has decimated the darkness and shown His light in our hearts. We have nothing to fear. What does David tell us at the end of verse 1? He asks us twice, "If this is the case, of whom shall I be afraid?" What's his point? We have nothing to fear. David realized that, and so should we. See, His light shines in us as it did in David, as it did in the disciples of Christ, as it did in the Apostle Paul, who actually wrote the following lines. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6. Let us, during dark times and trials, remember that. Let us remember that, that it is His light that shines in us. Third, God is our confidence. David wrote that no matter what evildoers, adversaries, or foes surround him, he will remain confident. And so should we. Look, I know this is easier said than done, but it's God's word. It's His truth. And we should rest in it, and we should live it as David lived it. How about this proverb? Proverbs 3, verse 25 through 26. "Do not be afraid of sudden terror or the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence. He will keep your foot from being caught." Proverbs 3, 25 to 26. See, that's why we're not afraid. That's why we are confident. It's not us, and it's not pop psychology and what they would have you think. When they tell you confidence, they're talking about something else. They're talking about something that has to do with self-esteem that's mixed up with all these other things. When we talk about confidence, we talk about the fact that our confidence is in Him. Our confidence is in Him. And because of that, we're not afraid. Now, I'd be a hypocrite to tell you that I don't have times when I'm afraid. That I don't have times when I feel that my confidence is shaken. As I mentioned in the Sunday school hour, I can tell you that at least one person here would know that I'm lying. Because we are shaken through tough times. We do go through tough times. But so did David, and so did Paul, and so did the disciples. They are mere men, just like you and me. But they trusted in God. Their confidence was in God through Christ. And He should be our confidence. Let us encourage each other with these words when we're down. Let us encourage each other with these words when we feel faint. Fourthly, David sings, "One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that I will seek." Remember, we spent some time on that, the two words, "one thing," and I love that. We already spoke about this, so I'm not going to go too deep into that point, because we already did. But I just want to remind you and to encourage you, in a world of so many things, being in His presence, is it your one thing, like it was for David? Like it was for Paul? They both used the word "one thing." Is it the one thing that you're seeking today? Does it have the primary position in your life? And does everything else, wealth, success, houses, cars, careers, nationality, language, all these things that are also part of our life, are all those things in a secondary position? Let me rephrase. Do all the things I just mentioned, career, cars, homes, nationality, they should pale in comparison to the one thing. They should pale in comparison because you are so consumed with, obsessed with, enamored by the one thing that matters the most. And what is that? Being in His presence all the days of your life. Being in His presence all the days of your life. That is the one thing we should seek after. Oh, all these other things may be added to us and given to us. As I mentioned, David had ultimately the power. He had the king. He was king. He had wealth. But David was still enamored by his Lord. He was enamored by his Lord. I'm thinking of when he's dancing and Micah's telling him to not dance. Right? He's enamored. Because what is it that he is placed above everything else? What is it that's in the primary position? What is the one thing that he wants? To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. To dwell in the presence of the Lord all the days of his life. And that's what we should seek. One thing. Because the world will tell us there are many things. There are many, many things that need your attention equally. And that's just not true. Fifth, in this psalm, we learn that God saves. He is our salvation. Now, it's important to note that God saves, as I mentioned before, temporally, but more importantly, He saves eternally. So, question, does God save us from evildoers? Does He save us from foes? Does He save us from adversity, from slanderers, as He did for David? He does. But in some cases, the evildoers may cause destruction in our lives. They may even destroy our earthly tent, our bodies. Even if this were to happen, that doesn't change the truth. God is still our salvation because we are saved from the consequence of our sins, which is the just wrath of God, and we, my friends, will be in the presence of the Lord for all of eternity because God not only saves temporally, more importantly, He saves eternally. Now that's salvation. That's salvation. And that is truly why we can say, God saves. God saves. The final application that I believe we learn from Psalm 27, and I alluded to this a little bit earlier, but I do want to mention this, and I want us to think deeply about it and pray about it and have the Lord give us clarity about it. Because in reading this, I had a clarity about it and a peace about it, and so I will present it to you. We learn from Psalm 27 that Jesus is God and that we should put our trust in Him. Now you're thinking to yourself, Jesus is not even mentioned in Psalm 27. So how is it that we learn from this psalm that Jesus is God? Well, I believe David tells us. Look, David calls Jehovah my light, my salvation, and my stronghold, shelter, refuge, and because of Him, I should not fear, right? He calls Jehovah God that. Let's take a look at those three things. My light. David says, He is my light. The Lord is my light. Who else said, I am the light of the world? Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8, verse 12. According to David in Psalm 27, who is his light and the real light? God is. According to John 8, who is the real light? Jesus is. God is my salvation in Psalm 27, right? Where else do you hear about salvation? Quote, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." Even Jesus' name, Yeshua, means God saves. Or how about this one? Because God is my salvation, right? God is my salvation, David writes. How about this one from Acts 4 verse 12? "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." According to David in Psalm 27, who saves? God does. According to Matthew 1:21, which I just read, and Acts 4:12, which I just read, who saves? Jesus does. Why? Because Jesus is God. And God was truly with us. Get it? Emmanuel. God was with us. You see, God saves temporally, like he did for David, and he does for us. But he saves eternally. So when David says he is my salvation, he's also talking about the fact that God saves temporally and eternally. He did that for David, and he did that for us. My life, my salvation, associated with Jehovah God, associated with Jesus. The last one, my refuge, the stronghold of my life. In other words, my refuge. Remember when Jesus was on the boat and he was asleep and there was a storm? It sounded like this. "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him up, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O ye of little faith?' Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Matthew 8:23-27. According to David in Psalm 27, who is the only refuge and shelter, and because of that we should never fear? Jehovah God. According to Matthew 8, who is the refuge to his disciples? And because of him, they are saved from destruction, both temporally on that boat and eternally in heaven. Jesus is. Who is their shelter and refuge? Jesus is. According to Psalm 27, who is the reason we should not be afraid? Who calms David's fears, folks? Jehovah God does. He is the refuge, that the stronghold of David's life that calms his fears. In Matthew 8, who calms the fears of his people through the storm? Who calms their fear? Who tells them, "Do not be afraid, ye of little faith"? Jesus, their refuge, does. Now at this point, you have to ask yourself a pretty simple question. Do you really think, for a second, that the God who David wrote about in Psalm 27 would share his glory with a mere man? Do you really think that the God David is talking about, the God that David calls my life, my salvation, my refuge, and on and on and on, do you really think that that God would allow anyone else to have those titles and would allow a mere man to refer to himself in that way, as a light, as salvation, and as refuge? See, the Pharisees and the Jews were onto something, guys. They understood this. They understood and called Jesus a blasphemer. Why is he a blasphemer? Quote, "It is not for good works that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." John 10:33. So, either the Pharisees and the Jews were right, and Jesus was a blasphemer to make himself equal to God. Or, as we've just proven, Jesus is what he, his disciples, and his church say that he is. True God of true God. True light of true light. See, David's hope was not in himself. It was in the Lord. It was in the triune God. The God who has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no other. We'll end with this. Are you trusting in Christ for your salvation? Is Jesus your personal light, salvation, and refuge? See, now we're getting personal. Now it's not about a sermon. It's not about a preacher. David knew God personally as his light, his salvation, and the stronghold of his life, his refuge. Do you know that God that way through Christ? If the answer is no, it is not just the evildoers, the problems, the wars of this world that you should be worried about. It is God that you should be worried about. Well, that's not a very loving thing to say. Really? Because I think it's the most loving thing that anyone can say. Because see, God is light, and he is salvation, and he is a refuge to his people alone. But if you reject him, he is none of these things to you. See, you have some other light. And after all, maybe the darkness doesn't at times seem very dark to you. Salvation, he is my salvation. Salvation? Saved from what? I mean, I'm the captain of my own ship. And sins, well, I'm not worse than anybody else. I've never killed anyone, and I've never hurt anyone, and what do I need salvation for? Light, salvation, refuge. Let me tell you about refuge. Let me tell you something. I don't need God as a refuge, because here's what I do when the storm comes. Here's how I cope. Here's the psychology that gets me through. Okay. But if God is not your light, and your salvation, and your refuge, then can I tell you something on the authority of the Word of God? You know what he is? And what he will be? Your judge. Your judge. Acts 17. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day, God has, by on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:29-31. And friend, that man has a name. That man that the world will be judged by has a name. And his name is Jesus. He has been resurrected from the dead. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He is my light, my salvation, and the stronghold and refuge of my life. Run to him while there is time. Run to him like David ran to him. Run to him because if you do, there is 0% chance that he will turn you away. Run to him. Run to him because today, not tomorrow, today is the day of salvation. Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And there is light, salvation, and refuge in no other. In that, David was confident. In that, I am confident. are you?
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity, Lord, to just take a look at six verses in one psalm of your rich and glorious word. Thank you so much, Lord. You didn't have to write down your word. You did it, Lord, for our edification. I pray that you would just apply these words to the hearts of your people. I pray that you would apply them to our hearts, that we would live our lives as David did, as Paul did, as the disciples did, and as you would have us live, Lord. I pray that you would always, always be our light, our salvation, and the refuge, the stronghold of our lives, Lord. I pray that we would put no one else in that spot. But the one thing, Lord, that we want is to dwell in your presence all the days of our life. And, oh Lord, then to close our eyes and be in your presence forever, to see you face to face at that moment. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We pray that you would apply these truths to our hearts, that we would live in the way that would be pleasing to you. Lord, if there be any that don't know the Lord Jesus, I pray that you would apply these words, whether they be here in this room right now, or whether they be listening to this on sermon audio. I pray that you would just apply these truths and these words to their hearts. You said it's one thing. You said that there's one thing that we should desire, Lord. You said that you are the light, the salvation, and the refuge. Lord, if there's any that does not know that, help him or her to see that there is no other light, no other salvation, and no other refuge, contrary to what the world says. There is no other than our Lord, our God, our Jesus. May he and he alone receive all the glory. In his name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.